Well, we appreciate everybody being here that's here. Our study is going to continue of types and shadows in the Bible. And we are, last week was week number four of our study. We looked at the characters of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and we began talking about Moses. Isaac, his birth was of supernatural power just as Jesus was. He was the only human sacrifice commanded by God besides Jesus. Of course, we know that Abraham's efforts were stopped by Jesus or by God, but Jesus became the one and only sacrifice needed to remove sins. And so in that way we saw a type of Jesus. In Jacob, he was given a new name by God. His name was Israel. He was one. The word Israel actually means one who struggles. And it was through his 12 sons, of which one named Judah carried the promised seed that would eventually bring us up to Christ. Jacob's 12 sons became the children of Israel, who were to showcase to the world who God truly is and was. With Israel's struggles with sin and in embracing the ways of the world, Jesus finally appears on the scene just at the right time and established a new and true Israel. And by Jesus' sacrifice and death, the old man of sin can be taken out of the way and a new man in righteousness can witness to the world who God truly is. Brother Tom, help me with that one on Israel. Did you want to add any? Would you add anything else to what we said there?
You're doing fine.
All right. Then we get to Joseph. Joseph was a son. Was the son of Israel or Jacob, and he becomes a prophet. He reveals the meaning to a series of dreams. By divine power, Joseph became a savior of his family and of thousands of other people from around the world who were starving from a seven-year famine. Jesus, who is the savior of the world that saves us from spiritual death, is the antitype to Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. And of course, we know Jesus was betrayed by one of his apostles for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph became second in authority under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Jesus was given full authority from God the Father until the end of the world. So, Joseph was definitely a type of Christ, and one of my favorites as we study this subject. This brings us to Moses.
All right. In spite of the way he was treated by his brothers, when they came back to buy bread to feed the family, he assured them that it was all forgiven.
Yes.
Christ, in spite of the fact that he was treated, look at the forgiveness that he has extended to mankind.
Very good. Very good. Both had a very, very forgiving spirit, full of mercy. Excellent point, Tom. All right, let's look at Moses. In what way do we see Moses as a type of Christ? Well, I have some scripture up here, and as we get to these, I would like for people to be ready to take your turn and read. I do have specifically, I want Maverick to read that one in Mark, because that was the very verse that he brought up when we asked a question, so I'm going to let him read that one. But through God's intervention, as we think about the story of Moses, baby Moses was kept alive by the daughter of Pharaoh retrieving him from the Nile River. Okay, well, what about baby Jesus? Baby Jesus was sent to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, who was determined to kill the king of the Jews. So we see a kind of a connection there a little bit. Moses was the mediator for the children of Israel, and he spoke directly to God as one who talks to a friend. And that tells us that in Exodus 33 and 11. Christ, who is the Son of God, was the mediator also. 1 Timothy 2 and 5 says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the two were mediators. By the hand of God, Moses led the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians. Somebody read Exodus 1, 8 through 13 for us, please.
Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor."
Okay. Somebody read Exodus 6, 5, and 7. 6, 5 through 7.
"And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians."
Okay. So, in considering those scriptures, in what way is Christ an antitype to Moses in this particular instance that we're looking at? Bondage of what? Are we slaves? Yeah, we're slaves to sin, aren't we? John 8, 34 through 36, Jesus replied, he says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So we're all slaves to sin. And it's through the blood of Jesus that we can become sons and not be slaves to sin. All right. Moses went up to God on Mount Sinai and he received the law and is considered the lawgiver to the children of Israel. Of course, Exodus 19 and 20, we would go there to see that he went up on the mountain and received the law and brought it down on two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. Of course, there was more than just those laws. Christ came to earth in the form of a man to give us a new law to replace that which was given by Moses. This new law is called the law of Christ. I think there's two scriptures in the New Testament that refer to this law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Then 1 Corinthians 9, 21, it says, "To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law." Of course, this is Paul, Apostle Paul talking. He says, "Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law." So, then we got to this question. Who can tell me just exactly what is the law of Christ, and how does it differ from the law of Moses? Now, that's a pretty important question for all of us to know. And when I asked that question, Maverick brought up this incident in Mark 12, verse 28 through 34. So I'm going to have Maverick read that for us.
"Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is marred with all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him.
Okay. So, Maverick, can you remember, why did you bring that up? So, let's ask the question again. Who can tell me just exactly what is the law of Christ and how does it differ from the law of Moses? Why did you bring that passage up?
In a lot of ways, because the law of Christ is kind of the law of love. And it's in us, instead of having to have the stone tablets and all the papers wrote out, we all have an understanding of that. And about how if you love God fully and love your neighbor as yourself, you will keep all the other commandments just because you aren't trying to harm them. And about how this is a law of love, where Moses' law was a law of ceremonies.
Okay, law of ceremony. All right, well, Dwayne?
Yeah, well spoken, Maverick, because the law of Christ is a law of the heart. And love and the heart, really, we understand how they go together.
Right.
The old law was a law of the letter. It was all just written down.
Okay.
And just so you did it, you didn't have to have it in your heart, but you had to do it.
You had to do it. Well, Tom?
The old law was written on tables of stone. The new law is written on our hearts.
Okay. All right. All right. One of the things that was brought up when we brought this subject up is that I recall that Mike said, well, you know, that same thing that's in Mark is the same thing that the children of Israel had also. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So they were required the same thing, weren't they, under the old law? So how do you reconcile that?
That's been a universal law of the Lord. Probably even the patriarchs were under that.
Okay.
Maybe it wasn't written out, but I think it was God was in the process of trying to establish the fact that He was the Lord God, and you've got to obey me. Started in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
Now they didn't do it, and so then they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and so he started then the whole process of finally, over the years, bringing people up to realize, oh, you know, I've really got to love God truly in my heart. And when I do, like Maverick said, then we're going to keep all the, we're going to do all the other things that he has asked us to do.
Okay. If I ask you this, why was the old law given to the children of Israel? What was the purpose of giving them the old law? To get us to Christ, was it? It was kind of a stepping stone, kind of a stopgap, I guess. I don't know the right word to say, but I'm just going to say a stepping stone to lead us and get us ready when Christ was to appear. But for sure, in no uncertain terms, Christ did away with the law of Moses. Galatians... got it here somewhere. Galatians 3:23. Here's what it says, starting there in 3:20c. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So that's what we're saying. It was a stepping stone to get us to this law of Christ, which is law, another thing we could call it was the law of faith. Okay. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Then Ephesians 2:15, it says, well, let me go to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, talking about Jesus, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So, what do we make of all that? Well, rather than trying to remember over 600 individual commandments in the Old Testament law, Christians are simply to focus on loving God and loving others. And I kind of think about it like this. How many of us know the laws of all the laws of Missouri? None of us. Mike might know more than any of us, but I venture to say he doesn't know all of them. Okay, so if you don't know the laws, how do you function? How do you get by without getting a ticket like every week or something because you violated the laws? Well, all you got to do is basically think about following God's laws, and that'll pretty well get you through, won't it, when you think about it? Okay, Mike, you want to comment on that?
I agree with you to a certain point, but if that's true, then why did Jesus bring forward the Ten Commandments?
Okay, why did he...
The same as the two great commandments of the law. He brought over all the other commandments also. The only thing changed was the Sabbath day, the first day of the week.
Okay, it's sort of the same in a way.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I agree with you that what we should all strive for is the first and second commandments.
Right.
And it's true that if we keep them fully, completely,
right,
we don't need the rest of them.
Right.
But who does that? Who can do that completely?
Yeah. Tom?
I had a lengthy discussion just a few days ago this past week on the Sabbath with man, but comparing the two laws, of course, the book of Hebrews repeatedly points out better, 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 better covenant, better tabernacle, everything's better.
Right.
Back in 1776, we declared our independence from Great Britain. But when the Continental Congress got together, they drew up a declaration and congregational laws that almost were identical to the ones that we had in England. We were no longer under King George, but still we used those same principles, and that's the same thing with the Old Testament. The laws of morality, decency, and godliness were under the Old Testament. And yes, all the Ten Commandments are basically repeated in the New Testament, except keeping the Sabbath.
Because right,
the Lord rose on the first day of the week, and that's the day we are to keep in honor of Him. We're not under the old law as such. We're not under the Ten Commandments anymore. We're under the new law, but the new law is patterned very much after the old law, just like our Constitution was patterned after what we left over in England.
Okay. And let me add this comment. The old law, how much of the old law was patterned after patriarchal law? We don't know, but I have a feeling that pretty much the same thing there too.
Well, we don't murder, you know, that.
Right.
That's just, you know, with Cain and Abel and all that. So there's a lot, yeah, a lot of those things were just by nature called kind of a
right,
law. Like when they brought when Jesus talked about the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he made them of the heart. You know, he said not to commit adultery, even put it in the heart.
Right.
Not necessarily the physical act. The heart.
So we just don't have written down what God told the patriarchs, but I firmly believe that the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, I feel like were pretty much in vogue with the patriarchs in lots of ways. So,
you know, Bob, before you were talking about comparing Christ and Moses.
Right.
Moses went up on the mountain.
Right.
That's where he got the law. We just last Wednesday night we told you about Jesus went up on the mountain. Three of his apostles, and Moses was there, and that's when he was transfigured, changed into the anointed of God, the Christ, and it was right before he was crucified, and God came down and said, "Hey, now hear you him,
yeah,
follow him, whatever he's done,
right,
his examples, his words in the Bible, well, the whole gospel, follow him."
Many of the enemies to Christianity were people that wanted to reinstate the law of Moses. And in this instance that you're talking about, he very specifically said, "Hear ye him." All right, very good. Well,
in Galatians 3, it tells us that the law was given 430 years after the promise was given, and Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise. So Jesus was the plan all along.
Yeah.
The law was just there to keep us in check.
Yes. Very good. So, kind of like Mike said, if Christians were truly and wholeheartedly obey those two commands that we talked about, okay, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and might, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, we would be fulfilling everything that God requires of us. Christ freed us from the bondage of hundreds of commands in the Old Testament law. We will not be tied legalistically to rules, but instead obey God's will. We love him because he first loved us. That's in 1 John 4:19. 1 John 5, 2, and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Somebody read Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. Well, I hope this is helps us have a little bit better understanding of what is the law of Christ. I guess the bottom line, maybe we should say, when we are asked by him to fulfill certain things, what do? Well, we gladly do it because we love him. And we desire to do everything in our power to honor and love him. And why? Because he first loved us. That's just kind of the bottom line. But I do want to ask this one question before we leave this subject. And I realize we've kind of got off the beaten path here a little bit, but I think it's important. Somebody name me some things we must do under the law of Christ that they didn't have to do under the old law. Name me some things that we must do under the law of Christ that they didn't have to do under the old law.
To love our enemies.
Okay, let's see. Anybody want to comment on that one? We are to love our enemies. Did they not have to love their enemies? We do know in Proverbs it talks about doing good to those who don't treat you right, so you heap coals of fire on their head. Anybody else have any thoughts on her point about loving your enemies?
I think that there's a lot of this in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where you're coming from, I think, where Jesus said, you know, it used to be this way, now it's this way.
Right, right.
So I'm looking at
okay.
Matthew 5:43. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy.
Okay, all right, all right. Good job.
And there's other, again, all through, you know, about murder, adultery, and Jesus is saying, now we're going to do it this way.
Okay, all right. Mike?
Along that same line, Jesus put restrictions on what you think. Like, don't even think about killing somebody.
Okay.
Committing adultery.
All right.
Under the old law, it wasn't like that.
Yeah, you might have, but...
only, as I understand it, it was only a sin if you committed a physical act.
Okay.
Jesus said, don't even think about it.
Okay. Good.
Well, we have to meet on the first day of the week, and they
did. Okay. Assemble as a body on the first day of the week. And what's the main reason for doing that, basically? Well, I think to partake of the Lord's Supper and then be there to encourage one another. Of course, we know they met on the Sabbath day, but we're commanded, given an example, I guess we could, should say, to meet on the first day of the week. Did they ever have to, were they ever given a choice as how much they wanted to give as far as laying up in store to help out the body? No, they were given specifics. We're just given, we are told to give from the heart, aren't we? In other words, it's for us to decide. Here's one I thought about. Were they ever told not to grieve the Holy Spirit? I wondered about that one. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." They were never sealed by the Holy Spirit, were they? They weren't given the Holy Spirit like we are. All right. Anybody else want to add to that answer to that question? I didn't want to stay on there too long, but I just wanted to let us know that there is a difference.
Yeah, and I think it still goes back to the fact that these two laws are different in our attitude about them.
Yeah.
One was legal, it was written down, it was legal, whether you like to or not, whether you want to or not. The new law is written in our hearts, as it says.
Yeah.
Because we do have the gospel that gives us guidance.
Right.
And that's what the gospel is. The law of
the gospel
is giving us guidance.
Yeah.
It makes us, and we really want to do it because we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul.
Yeah. Yeah, I like the way Mike had said that. It's what you think about now, not so much just what you actually do. Okay.
They were also given more freedom, you know. In the Old Testament, you had to be a priest, a Levi, to teach or edify, or you know, be a prophet. And now, through the Holy Spirit and His written word, we're all given the opportunity to take part in edifying the brethren.
Very good.
And also, just we're also in freedom, since it is a law of the heart, we don't have all the animal sacrifices, all the feasts, all the celebrations when they had to travel to Jerusalem to partake of. We just have the meaning of the brotherhood and the memorial of His body being given for us the fourth day of the week.
Okay. Anybody else want to comment on that before we go on?
We talked several times about the love the Lord your God, that was in the old law and the new law.
Right.
And for them in the old law, you know, God giving them the law was His special promise to them. As tedious as it was better than what they had. And so they loved Him for that. And I think in the new law, we love them a same yet different way, because we can look at how much better the law of Christ is than the law of Moses, and have an appreciation for, as Jay said, the freedom that we have apart from the tedium of the old law.
Right. And we might add, is the new law of Christ any less severe than the old law? Or I don't even know, I'm not sure if that's the right word to use, severe, or any less rigorous, or what's a good word to say here? You know, how much weight does it carry compared to the old law? Well, it does free us from all these things that you mentioned, but as Mike said, even if you look upon a woman, whereas they, you know, as long as they didn't commit the act, I guess they were okay. But now, if you even think of it, you're condemned.
The biggest difference is the new law is based on grace.
Okay.
Grace and mercy.
I think I'm going to try to do a study on this, but under the old law, it talked about all these sacrifices and things that they would do, that they could do, if they unintentionally sinned. But what happened to you if you intentionally sinned under the old law?
God's severe.
What's that?
God is severe.
God is severe if you intentionally sin under the old law. And a lot of times, intentional sin is a result of death. Okay, I want to do a study on that and kind of ferret out that that whole thought and idea. But that's something for us to think about. Okay.
Because it's the only begotten Son in perfect blood that was shed for us to be able to have our freedom.
All right. Lots of good comments. I really appreciate your input into these questions that I gave. Let's go to our next character that I want to look at. And that is the character of Samson. Samson is a judge who was a deliverer of Israel from their oppressors. And he defeated more of God's enemies in his death than he did while he was alive. So, what does that say about Samson being a type of Christ? Well, Judges 16:28 through 30. Someone, would you read that for us, please? All right, so let's think about this. We just have 5 minutes left. When Jesus began his ministry, he was thronged with people looking with great hope that he was the promised Messiah. And he miraculously healed many and fed them and even forgave some of their sins. Thousands followed him until they were poisoned by the leaders to crucify him. In Christ's death on the cross and through his resurrection, he's defeated the enemy of Satan and saved thousands from eternal damnation. So by his death, he also saves, I said thousands, probably millions of people. Isaiah 25:1 says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And then verse 8, he says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the reign of death is now extended all the way from Adam to every one of us, and it will continue to travel on into the future. No question about that. But each generation will be affected by death. And it doesn't matter if you're old and weak, or if you're a healthy young person. You don't have to be elderly. It could happen to the vigorous, those that are lovely, those that are pure. It can happen to every one of us as well. shall that gloomy reign continue forever? And the answer is absolutely not. There is a way to arrest it. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. All right.
If they're talking about how the corruptible will put on incorruption and death will be swallowed up in victory, where's your sting? You know, Hades, where's your victory? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But then he said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain.
Okay. And that, the next verse is, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and that is the devil. All right. Good comments. We'll continue with this study next week. We're going to take a short break, and then we'll reconvene here in about 7 minutes.